We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Amen. All right, get out your Bibles. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Welcome to Red Letter Living. An eight-week expedition up the slopes of Mount Beatitudes. It's an expedition that will lead us all the way to Easter. Between now and Easter, it's nothing but Beatitudes on Sunday mornings. Red Letter Living. We got started last week with the first Beatitude, and here we go again. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Amen. The Beatitudes. The blessings that Jesus spoke at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. What are we to make of them? Let's think of it this way. The Beatitudes are the preamble to the constitution of the kingdom of God. Think of the Sermon on the Mount as being the constitution of the kingdom of God. And the Beatitudes being the preamble, or possibly you could say it this way, the Bill of Rights. These are my Bill of Rights. To be poor in spirit and still be given the kingdom of God. To be mourning and still find comfort. To be meek and still inherit the earth, etc. In fact, I think everybody in this church between now and Easter ought to have a definite goal, and you can attain it, to memorize the Beatitudes. It's not hard. There's eight of them. It's not hard. And you ought to do that. I've incorporated speaking the Beatitudes into my daily prayer times. As I visit the Lord's Prayer at least four times a day, I also then just speak. I confess that preamble to the constitution of the kingdom of God that is the Beatitudes, and it's forming me. It's a good thing, and I want you to do it. The Beatitudes are the core values of the followers of Christ. These are our core values. The Beatitudes contain the ethics of Jesus Christ. And if we are going to follow Jesus, we need to imitate and express the ethics that He set forth in His life. The Beatitudes are not platitudes, they are paradoxes. I want you to get that. Especially the first three. We got started last week. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that are poor at being spiritual, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a paradox. We don't tend to think that way. Today we're going to look at blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We don't say blessed are those who mourn. It's a paradox. Next week, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Are you kidding me? We live just the opposite. The Beatitudes are not platitudes. That is, they are not expressions of conventional wisdom, something that everybody just knows anyway. It's not conventional wisdom. It's counterintuitive wisdom. It's not the way we think. It's the opposite of the way we think. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not platitudes, but paradoxes. You know what a paradox is? A paradox is a truth that is seemingly contradictory. And God loves paradox. Modern people don't so much. Because, you know, after all, we're all scientists. We've been to school. We know how things work. And so we approach as modern people the paradox as a problem to be solved. It's very modern. And it's a very mistaken way to approach paradoxical truth as found in the Word of God. Paradox is not a mystery, or it's not a problem to be solved, it's a mystery to be honored. All right. Let's look at this first one, or this second one that we're on today. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, as with the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, This second one, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, is not an instruction. Jesus isn't particularly telling you to do anything. He's simply making an announcement. Last week we stressed, Jesus was not telling you to be poor in spirit. He's not telling you that. He is saying, you that are poor in spirit, good news. It's your lucky day. Got a kingdom for you. You can get into, you're going to like this. And this is an announcement. It's not an instruction to be mournful. It's simply, those of you that mourn, good news. You shall be comforted. That's the announcement. Now, if you're not a mourner and you don't want to ever mourn and your plan is to go all the way through life content and never experiencing sorrow and never an occasion to mourn, well, good luck. But what I really want to say is Jesus is not announcing anything to you. If your goal is to simply go through life and never mourn, okay, fine. But Jesus has nothing to say to you in this beatitude. The paradox, though, is evident. Blessed and happy are those who are not blessed and happy, because something's going to happen. Blessed and happy are those who are not blessed and happy, because something is going to happen. They shall be, come on now, what is it? Say it. Comforted. They shall be comforted. Okay, the Greek word for the day. Only one Greek word per sermon. Here it is. The Greek word for comfort here is parakaleo. And it's a word that, yes, it means comfort, but there's another equally strong implication in the word, and it connotes the idea of an encounter. It's not just comfort itself, but it's an encounter with something or someone that brings comfort. So that later, a related word, parakletos, becomes what Jesus refers to as the Holy Spirit, the comforter. And so, it's not just comfort, but it's an encounter with comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall, parakaleo, they shall encounter comfort. Here is now the BZV translation of the second beatitude. Blessed are the depressed who mourn and grieve, for they create space to encounter comfort from another. Think of it that way. Blessed are the depressed who mourn and grieve, for they create space to encounter comfort from another. One more time, just let it sink in. Blessed are the depressed who mourn and grieve, for they create space to encounter comfort from another. When we are content, we tend not to look beyond ourselves. That's the point. We are content with the way things are, and we just want to stay within the safe sanctuary of our own contentment. And thus we have a little affinity for suffering. And with little affinity for suffering, we find it impossible, essentially, to have compassion, which means shared pain. You know, passion, pain, suffering. Compassion means shared suffering. If you've never had suffering, it's hard to share it with somebody else. You don't relate. You don't understand. That's the problem with being merely content. A life of contentment without suffering will almost certainly be a shallow life. Or you could turn it around. It's being a shallow person that is your best bet at going through life and always being content. If you're always going to be content as a human being, you need to opt for being a very shallow and self-centered person. And that's problematic. It's through the work of grief that we create space to encounter another. It's also through the work of grief, and it is work, that we carve out, or I say we as if we are doing it. It's really something more that happens to us. But in the process of grief and lamentation and mourning and sorrow, which no one likes, I mean, that's the nature of it, of course, something happens, and that is a depth is carved into our soul. And yes, it's painful. Yes, it hurts. It's that grief, that sorrow, that's the pain of something carving out depth in you So that now there is a larger void, but the promise is that God intends to fill that now enlarged void that has been carved out through grief with something good from Him. People who never grieve, sorrow, or suffer have little capacity for experiencing the full richness of the goodness and grace of God. The work of grief is carving out capacity in your life to receive something good from God. Amen. So in the second beatitude, Jesus seems to be saying that it is those who have given up being comfortably numb. That's the Pink Floyd line for the day. They've given up being comfortably numb in order to engage in the work of grief, because in this world there's much to be grieved over. See, it's a mistaken notion to think, well, I'm not going to grieve because I don't have anything to be grieved about. And that is a very self-centered approach. If you would just open your eyes and look around, my dear friend, within a few moments you'll find something to grieve and something to mourn over. See, what you're trying to say is, I only grieve and mourn when bad things happen to me. Jesus seems to be saying, those that have given up being comfortably numb and content in a shallow sort of way and instead have engaged in the real work of grief, these are the ones who will encounter the deep comfort that the kingdom of God brings. Hallelujah. But here's where we encounter a problem. We live in a culture, unless you are an immigrant, we all grew up here in this late 20th century, early 21st century American culture, and we are enculturated. That is, we are schooled in it. Culture is how you learn what you don't know you're learning. You don't even know you learned it. You just did. It's part of the culture. And part of this American culture is that we don't want to mourn. When it comes to sorrow and grief, Americans have learned to cultivate a culture of denial. Now, there are reasons for this. I'll just take just a moment on this. Part of it has to do with being a citizen of a great nation, and you can trace it back through history. You could see 100 years ago, England was doing this. That's where the British stiff upper lip came from. You know, they talk about that. You can trace it all the way back into Rome, into Babylon. It's the nation that makes the claim that we're number one cannot afford to sorrow or to mourn or to grieve. It's the burden you have when you claim to be number one. Everything has to be good for you because you are making the claim like Babylon did in the beginning. I am a queen. I am no widow. I shall never see sorrow. Of course, it's propaganda. It's not true. But here's how it works in our mind. We're Americans. We're number one. We're the land of the free and the home of the brave. We're blessed of God. Nothing bad could happen to us. That's what happens in Haiti. That's what happens in Rwanda. That's what happens in Bosnia. That's what happens maybe in India or China, but not here. Nothing can happen bad to us. And of course, bad things do happen. Oh, yes, we're prosperous. We're technologically blessed and all of that. But that doesn't mean you're a queen who will never see any sorrow. It just means that you don't know what to do when it comes because you feel like you have this obligation. So as a nation and a culture, we whistle past the graveyard. What a great little expression. Whistling past the graveyard. You know that expression, whistling past the graveyard. Now, you can look at it in a couple of ways. You could think in terms of, well, it's, somebody's superstitious and they're afraid a ghost will come out. Well, okay, that's one. That's maybe what the expression really means. But let's think of it this way. Graveyard, it's the place of death. And we are reminded of death. We see the graveyard that reminds us of death. And that'll never happen to me. I don't even know about death. What is that? And as a culture, we do that. We keep death as far away as we can. We let the professionals attend to it. People don't get to die in their homes anymore. Visitations don't happen in homes. It's all sterilized. It's taken away. We're not confronted with death because we're going to whistle past the graveyard. We ignore, as Americans, the undeniable fact that death is the backdrop of human existence. Wow. And like no other people in history, we strive to ignore our pain and deny our sorrow because we are addicted to comfort and schooled in denial. And yet the wounded in our society are everywhere, but we're schooled in denial. And our practice of denial is the frightened response to the reality of pain. It's not faith. It's not faith. A lot of people act like it's faith. It's not faith. It's fear-based denial. And here's how it works, is that we really think that our pain is unbearable, so we pretend we don't know about our own pain. But here's the truth. When your pain is shared in a community of people who love you, you will find that it's almost always bearable. When it becomes unbearable is when you are left alone. And that is the curse of modern man. The curse of individualism. I'll go it alone, thank you. The rugged individual. It's a myth. It's a lie. That's when you have to pretend, because your pain seems to you to be unbearable, and if left to deal with it all by yourself, it probably is. But the truth is that when you are allowed to access your pain in the context of a community of people who believe in you and love you and will share your pain, you will find that it's almost always bearable. And so that's where the church needs to be present. I mean, what community is that? I know of no other, really, other than the church. So that the American culture has been schooled in denial and doesn't know how to grieve anymore, and that's sad. But that the American church does the same is absolutely tragic. Because American evangelicalism in general and the charismatic wing in particular has cultivated a cheap, come on if you know what I'm saying, happy clappy culture that is part of easy cheesy cotton candy Christianity. I mean, part of easy cheesy cotton candy Christianity is the happy clappy culture. Woo, praise the Lord, everything's good, it's all great, you know, yeah, it's just fantastic. I mean, it couldn't be better. I mean, you know, just yesterday was great, but today is better. And I know tomorrow will be the best yet. Always. Really? Wow. Much of the American church world has created an artificial facade of happiness, almost to the extent that we view it as a kind of spiritual duty to always be happy. Now, if you're tending to argue with me on this, please don't, but you know, you'll let loose with your scriptures. Yeah, but the Bible says rejoice in the Lord. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the fruit of the Spirit is joy. I said, I know that. You don't have to teach me the Bible. I know. And if you start shooting your joy verses at me, I got a whole book here called Lamentations that I can shoot right back at you. It's as if we have to prove the validity of the gospel by maintaining a fake cheerfulness. That somehow if we're ever sad, we have betrayed the gospel. And so that we have this modern phenomenon, and I, as a pastor, I know it happens all the time. I hear it from people. People say, I'm really sad today. I'm depressed. I don't think I can go to church. Now, I'm telling you, that is, one, it's common today. I can't go to church. I'm not happy enough. It's a common thought, but it's very modern. They didn't think that way 200 years ago, 1,000 years ago. 1,500, 2,000 years ago, nobody in the church thought, I'm not very happy today, I can't go to church. That's very modern, and it's a burden that we have placed on ourselves that we do not need. The symbol of the Christian faith is the cross. What is the cross? The cross is a symbol of death that has been transformed by resurrection. But death is not ignored. In the symbol of the cross, we are seeing a symbol of death. But it is cherished by us because of who it is that died for us on that cross. But he did die. And Good Friday is part of the story. He did die. But it is a symbol that has been transformed because of resurrection, because death itself has been transformed by the resurrection. The message of the cross is that though death is real, death is not the end. That someone went down into death and blew it up from the inside out and rose again on Easter Sunday, and he is Jesus Christ. So the cross becomes the symbol of the Christian faith. Amen. And symbols are powerful. You just have to see those golden arches and you know, it's McDonald's. You just have to see that swoosh and, you know. Come on, you see that apple and you know what it is. Symbols are powerful. And the Christian symbol has, from the beginning, been the symbol of the cross. Perry and I were in Paris a couple of years ago, and we rented a car, and we had some time off, and we wanted to go up and visit northern France, Normandy and Brittany, and so we were driving up there, and I took this picture. It was just in the countryside, and I came across this little country church in northern France with a graveyard out in front of the church with all of these crosses. The graveyard adorned with the cross. Cross is a symbol related to death, but having been transformed by the resurrection. And so it becomes a symbol of hope, a symbol of faith, a symbol of Jesus Christ conquering the grave. And so I stopped. I mean, I just pulled the car over and we spent some time there looking around, and I took some pictures of all of those crosses, and there's a dignity to it. There's a sublimity. There's a mystery. I like those crosses. They're somewhat ornate. They're somewhat artistic. And yet they're still a cross, an emblem of death transformed by the resurrection. It's an appropriate symbol. It is our symbol. But I'm afraid that we have begun to change the symbol of the Christian faith into something else, something more like this. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not a big fan of the smiley face. I mean, I don't hate the guy. I mean, how can you? Just look at him. But you know what? Just leave him up there. I'm going to look at that guy. He's happy. You can't deny it. And you certainly can't hate him. But let's just be honest. He's pretty stupid. I mean, he doesn't have a brain in his head. Because if you just smile all the time, it's evidence enough that you just don't get it. There is a time to smile. There's a time to weep. But this poor guy doesn't ever do anything but just have that dumb grin on his face. Now, I'm talking about the symbol of Christianity. Go back to my crosses and there. Now, that's what we want. There's dignity. There's a mystery and a majesty, a sublimity, a hope, a seriousness to it. But I'm afraid that the way the gospel has been, what we've done is we've gone from serious Christianity to inspirational Christianity, and now it's degenerating into insipid Christianity with this. And eventually people are going to walk away from that. Kind of just go back. But you see what I mean? There's a difference between the two. Hopefully you get my point. That we need to leave that silly, insipid, cheap Christianity behind. What's happened is we have replaced the serious theology of the cross with a pop psychology of happiness. I mean, unfortunately, it's many of the pulpits that are the greatest purveyors of the pop psychology of happiness. It's kind of sad. And because we're uncomfortable with sorrow, we created a happy, clappy church culture. So that instead of weeping with those who weep, we want to cheer them up. And here's why we want to cheer them up. We want to cheer them up not for their sake, but for our sake. Their grief, their sorrow, their pain, their suffering makes us uncomfortable. And so we come alongside to cheer them up, not for their sake, but because, come on, man, you're bugging me here. You're spoiling the mood. I'm uncomfortable. I'm not used to being around people that are acting like this. Come on, we're the happy ones. Get happy for me, will you please? And yet that's not what the Scriptures teach us to do. The Bible says, weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. We want to rejoice with those who rejoice and rejoice with those who weep. Here's why God says to weep with those that weep. God has so constructed the human being that mourning, though necessary, can be shared. So that if I will enter into your sorrow with you, you don't have to do it all by yourself. I don't know how it works. I mean, you can figure it out, since I already told you you're a scientist. That when certain things happen, there is a certain amount of grieving that has to be done. Yes, we grieve not as the rest who have no hope, but that doesn't mean we don't grieve. And this particularly applies to death, but death can come in various forms. But when we encounter the primary source of sorrow, which is death, there is a certain amount of grieving that has to be done. But if you have to do it all by yourself, or if we leave someone to do it all by themselves, it can be almost overwhelming. God has so constructed human beings that we can share the burden. So that if I grieve with you, there's some grieving that you didn't have to do. We bear one another's burdens. We enter into their sorrow. We lessen the burden. There is a profound mystical reality that it happens that way. Lamentation. Everybody say lamentation. That's a word that we don't use much in our vocabulary. We kind of see it as old-fashioned or something. But it's a spiritual practice. There's praise. There's adoration. But there's also lamentation. The Psalms are filled with laments. I used to do this. I would say, well, what mood am I in today? How do I feel today? However I feel today, I'll find a psalm to express how I feel. But notice, it's still everything centers around me. How I feel today will determine, I got to find the psalm that, how do I feel? Do I feel this way? Oh, I feel like this. I feel so chipper. Here's one of these chipper psalms. I'll pray that one. And I quit doing that because I've learned this. The purpose of the psalms is not to give me a way to express what I feel. The purpose of the psalms is to teach me to feel what they express. Because even on my happiest day, and I'm with you, man, I want to be happy too. But even on my happiest day, there are things to mourn and there are things to grieve. So I just take the Psalms as they come. And if it's a happy psalm, then I rejoice. If it's one of those Psalms of Lamentations, and there are many of them, then I enter into, before the throne of God, the work of lamentation that must be done by the people of God. Because if the people of God never lament, they're like stupid smiley face that just doesn't get it. There's a time to have a smile on your face. There's a time to say, my God, what has happened? Oh, the suffering. How much pain there must be in Port-au-Prince, Haiti today. I shall mourn with them. I shall sorrow. I shall grieve with them. See, that's part of being formed correctly. There's even an entire book called Lamentations. You'll find it after the book of Jeremiah, before the book of Ezekiel, because it's written by Jeremiah. But if you want to really position it correctly in the chronology, it belongs right in between Isaiah 39 and 40. Isaiah 39 ends with a prophecy of coming destruction, and then there's a break, about 150-year gap, and then it happens. And in that gap is where Jeremiah is doing his thing. And Jeremiah warned, and they didn't heed, and the judgment fell, and Jerusalem was destroyed, and the people carried off captive to Babylon. And then Jeremiah writes his lament, 5 chapters of tears. And a repeated theme throughout the lamentation is none to comfort. There's none to comfort. There's no one to comfort. There's none to comfort. And then, when that's done, you get Isaiah 40, which starts with these words, comfort, yes, comfort, my people. Because the work of grief and the work of mourning has prepared people to hear the prophetic word of comfort. When the work of lamentation is properly attended to, it prepares us to hear the prophetic word of comfort. But if we just want to go, we can't, you see, we just can't live an Easter Sunday. I know you think you can, but you can't. You can't just say, I'm going to live an Easter Sunday and that's that. No. You access Easter Sunday through Good Friday and Holy Saturday. Because our gospel, as I preach Friday night, is not a principle, it's a story. And you need a plot line for a story. And our plot line, in its simplest form, is death, burial, and resurrection. It's Good Friday when there is much sorrow and suffering. There is Holy Saturday, of which it can be said in that moment, God is dead. And then that leads to the gracious surprise of Easter Sunday and resurrection and new life. And Jesus personally saying to you, peace be unto you. It's going to be all right. I have overcome. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Hallelujah. But you have to get to it honestly. And you access Easter Sunday through, not by avoiding, not by denying, not by pretending that there are never any Good Fridays or Holy Saturdays. Come on, let's just have an honesty time here at Word of Life Church. How many of you know that in our lives there are sprinkled throughout, and sometimes they seem far too abundant, there are Good Fridays when we are experiencing the pain of cross and we're crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hello? And there are holy Saturdays when God just seems totally absent. He seems dead. He sees there's nothing happening. We can pray, but nothing's happening. It's through Good Friday and Holy Saturday that we access Easter Sunday. And that requires that we know how to mourn. This second beatitude clearly foreshadows the cross. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who will stay with me and stick with me all the way through Good Friday, all the way through Holy Saturday. They shall be comforted on Easter Sunday. If you haven't stuck with Jesus through Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Good Friday and Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday is rather, you're not sure what it's all about. That's when it becomes, I guess we buy some new clothes and decorate eggs. Man, if you have been grieving and mourning and you've been with him all the way through the agony of the cross and the abandonment of the grave, then Easter Sunday, I tell you what, that'll just knock you out. And that is what Lent is all about. Lent. L-E-N-T. A lot of churches are recovering that ancient practice of observing the church calendar. Some of us are new to it. I remember being in Colorado, driving by a church. Perry, remember this? And it said, join us for Lent, L-I-N-T services. And I thought, they're new to this. We're new to it as well, but at least we know how to spell it. L-E-N-T. It's simply an old English word for spring, because it happens in the springtime. There you go, Perry. It's coming. You're absolutely right. It's snowing today, but it is coming. And here's what it is. Lent, you have to stick with me on this here now, is 40 days prior to Easter, not counting Sundays. So I guess it's like, I didn't figure it out, but I guess it's like 47 or whatever it would be, or something like that. Don't hold me to that. It's whatever it is. It's 40 days from Easter, not counting the Sundays, because here's how it works. Lent is a time for the church to be on the journey with Jesus. In the church calendar, okay, we're going to journey with Jesus during these days, these 40 days leading up to Easter. Because the closer you get to the cross, as you read the Gospels, things get more serious, more somber. The mood changes. It's Jesus setting his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem, which means to go to the cross, which means Good Friday and Holy Saturday. And the church said, okay, every year around that time, what we'll do is we'll journey with Jesus and we'll feel his sorrow. We'll enter into his suffering with him. We will participate with the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. And so during those 40 days, not counting Sundays, we fast. Well, you know, you give up a meal, or you fast sweets, or you fast meat, or you do something, you know. You fast. Now, every Sunday, even during Lent, it doesn't matter. Sunday is a day of celebration for every believer around the world. Come on now. And so that even if you're giving up chocolate during Lent, I mean, on Sunday, you don't give it up. You get out the Hershey's Special Dark on Sundays, because Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. But Monday, you're back to mourning. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Because if you will enter, you see how the more deeply you go into that participation with Jesus in his journey to the cross, entering into his sorrow, participating with the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief, the more capacity you have carved in you to experience the fullness of joy that is Easter Sunday and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why we engage in that practice every year. It begins this Wednesday. Ash Wednesday is what it's called in the church calendar because I won't go into all the details, but it has to do with reminding us of our own mortality. One of those things that Americans don't want to do. And we're going to have a special consecration service. We did it last year. We're going to do it again this year in the upper room. I want everybody to come. We have three of them. Just pick one of them. 7 a.m., noon, or 7 p.m. Each one of them is only 45 minutes long. You can do it before work, after work, at your noon hour. And we're going to have 45 minutes of just taking communion, looking to the Gospels, and preparing ourselves to be on the journey with Jesus. And during this time of Lent, I want you just to stay in the Gospels. Just read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And be prepared to enter into sorrow with Jesus. And let some depth be carved in you so that this Easter Sunday becomes the greatest Easter Sunday you've ever had. And understand that it's the plot line of the Gospel that gets relived in your life. And you're reminding yourself, all right, I might be in Good Friday. I might be in the time of abandonment that is Holy Saturday, but Sunday is coming. Blessed are those who mourn with me, Jesus says, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the depressed who grieve and mourn, for they create space to encounter comfort from another. Amen. Lucy Shaw has written a poem. It's one of my favorites. And I think it relates to this second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn. Say it this way. Blessed. Remember, it's not, Jesus isn't telling you to do something so much as he's just making an announcement. Blessed are the losers in life. Because they're going to dig it when I turn them into a winner. Blessed are those that are always left out and picked last for the team. Because they're going to be so happy when I choose them to be on my team. And she's written a poem called Conversion. I'm not going to put it on the screen. I want you just to hear the poem the way it should be read. And so just listen very carefully to the poem by Lucy Shaw called Conversion. He was a born loser, accident prone too. Never won the lottery. Married a girl who couldn't cook. Broke his leg the day before the wedding and forgot the ring. He was the kind who ended up behind a post in almost any auditorium. Planes he was booked to fly on were delayed by engine trouble with sickening regularity. His holidays at the beach were almost always ruined by rain. All his apples turned out wormy. His letters came back marked moved. Left no address. And it was his car that was cited for speeding from among a flock of others going 60 in a 55-mile zone. So it was a real shocker when he found himself elected, chosen by grace for salvation, felt the exhilaration of an undeserved and wholly unexpected joy, and tasted for the first time the glory of being on the winning side. Isn't that good? Stand up with me. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are you who are mourning and grieving and sorrowing here today, right now. This isn't a theoretical sermon for you. You're saying, Pastor Brian, preach to me today. And I did. Blessed are you, for you are creating space to encounter comfort from another, the comforter that Jesus Christ promised. And you are carving space into your soul that God fully intends to fill with goodness and with blessing and with joy. Would you bow your heads? I would like to know who it was I was really preaching to today. I just want to know. I want to pray with you and pray for you. How many of you here today say, this isn't a theoretical sermon for me, because today I come with mourning. Today I come with sorrow. today I come with present grief in my life. Would you just raise your hand? And I see a lot, probably a third of the people. And so, Father, I stand in solidarity with them. Oh, God, sometimes we don't know how to explain the problem of evil and suffering. It seems to be our thorniest question. How is it that you, a good God and an all-powerful God, can allow there to be so much poverty and pain and sorrow and death and sickness and disease and the innocent suffer? And we can't find a simple solution even in Scripture. But what we do find is Jesus Christ in solidarity with our suffering as we see Him upon the cross. And so this morning, instead of trying to figure out why we suffer, we come and we look at the cross. And we see Jesus Christ hanging upon that cross. And we say, thank you, God, that you suffer with us. That you did not leave us to suffer alone, but you join us in solidarity with our suffering. And somehow we believe that because you have suffered with us, somehow everything's going to be all right. That because the story does end with Easter Sunday, we believe that even in our own lives, that we who mourn today are blessed because we will be comforted. That we may be in the agony of Good Friday, we may be in the abandonment of Holy Saturday, but we believe that the comfort of Easter Sunday is coming. And Lord, I ask on behalf of those that a moment ago raised their hand and self-identified as a mourner, a sufferer, one doing the work of grief. Lord, I pray that you would hasten their comfort. As we pray how long, I pray the answer would be not long. Not long at all. Lord, I pray that they would know that we love them, these ones that mourn among us, and that we don't leave them to do all the mourning and all the grieving and all the sorrowing alone. We join them. And Lord, I pray for those that raised their hand a moment ago, that comfort would come to them in this place, even in this hour. I pray, may the comfort of Jesus Christ be yours. May the peace of Jesus Christ be yours. May he who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, may his peace and his joy and his comfort be yours. May you receive it now. May the Holy Spirit touch you right now. May your burden be eased. May your pain be soothed. May your sorrow be lessened. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed are those who mourn.